Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and grace towards each and every one of us assembled here this evening. Father, we realize that you have designed a plan which is perfect in its entirety, that you have seen it fit to use humans like us to fulfill this plan. For the path of faith is to worship and give glory and honor to you. It is in our understanding that through your word we can know your plan, your purpose for our lives. We therefore at this hour realize that no mind can perceive, understand these truths unless God the Holy Spirit illuminate that mind. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we seek at this hour that you provide us the understanding, the concentration, everything that's necessary to perceive the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians 4, verse 19. We have actually begun this verse. But if I go back, so we remember that the context of what we're studying is Philippians 4:18, which I said last week that one has to thoroughly understand the implications of those verses in order to understand verse 19. One of the implications of the thing we saw last week was the apostle interpreting the meaning of the gift given to him by the Philippians. And we saw clearly that giving, as the apostle delineates in this passage, has to do with a part of our worship. It's a part of the sacrifice, knowing fully well that today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer offer bulls or some kind of hens or all those kind of balls that they use for sacrifice. That's the time is gone because Christ has offered the final sacrifice. But what's left for us is those sacrifices of praise for God and also the sacrifice of giving. So the apostle interprets clearly when he tells us that their gift were a pleasing sacrifice offered to God. And so with that in mind, the issue there is pleasing, that which is acceptable to God. And we went through to demonstrate how that is part of the life of the believer who practices that. Tonight we're going to continue to develop that concept. But before we do so, let me remind you, when we read that verse where it says, "My God and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus," that we saw the importance of that expression, "My God." And that, I said, it is a key to our life as believers in Christ, that we must come also just like those who preceded us, who understood the meaning of that phrase, "My God." In other words, they had a personal relationship with the person of God that they knew without a shadow of doubt that their relationship with him was real. And the same thing applies to us today. If we understand that, then everything that we see in verse 19 will begin to sink in. And so that's why we spend the last few minutes looking at that word, "My God," to show to us that this is something that the apostle had to speak as one with great confidence in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And equally, that should be transferred to all those who are believers in Christ, that we could speak with confidence, we know with certainty that the God we worship is a God that we can call "My God," simply because we have this relationship with him. So then when he says, "And my God will meet your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus," this promise that we have, though, "my God," the word "meet" is actually, in some cases, depending on the version you have, you may have the word "supply," as you find it in most other translations. But this word "meet" is from the Greek word "plero-o-o." Plero-o-o. P-L-E-R-O-O. That is a word translated "supply" or "meet." It actually means to make full or to fill up. In other words, that is to fill to the full or to cause something to abound. Sometimes it also means to furnish or to supply liberally. So this is the same word that the Apostle Paul himself used to describe his position as he received the gifts from the Philippians. It's the same Greek word here. So they have supplied him to the point that he is satisfied. He lacks nothing. So he knows that God will do the same to them. So the apostle knows that no one who gives to God will remain in need. That is his point. He understands that. His thinking being that when the Philippians gave him gifts, which he considered as a gift to God, they removed from their own supply. And so he knows that God is going to replenish the space left in their own supply. In other words, God does not permit void in the bank of the giving believer. When you remove from yours whatever the supply is and you remove from it and meet the need of some other person, the apostle says here, God will replenish it. And we're going to see that's one of the main focus in the first half of our study this evening. Now, the expression, all you need, is literally all. You see, we see it plural here, but it's actually in the Greek, all you need, singular. Now, the need is in singular and not in the plural, and I'm going to try to explain why I believe it was put in the singular instead of the plural. Now, the word need here is career. C-H-R-E-I-A, career. That is a word translated need. It means need, all right, but it also means necessity. See, there are various necessities of this life, but the apostle sees all of this as singular because he realizes that we live in a world of changing needs. In other words, there are many, many needs, as we're going to see, that people face, but it all depends on things, and before you know it, what is your need today may not be your need tomorrow. Today, your need may be a financial one. Tomorrow, it may be domestic tranquility. In other words, you just want a little peace between you and your spouse. That will be a need, and there are many, many people on the planet today having this need. Well, if that's your need, the passage we're studying says God will also meet it. And so there are many, many needs. So when we start talking about needs, we should all not think about just one thing, financial or otherwise. There are many needs that we have. So when the apostle says all needs here, it's really a comprehensive look at the reality of our lives, the fact that we face situations that change on a daily basis. In connecting, or at least in connection with the meeting of our needs or the needs of all believers, there are two questions that we need to answer, or at least to ask ourselves, so we begin to understand why this passage is what it is, and how I think even though many believers are eager to quote it, and how many believers like to quote it, but in reality, this is a promise, as I mentioned last week, that we should not be so eager, so fast to quote, until we understand that there are conditions attached to them. And that is what we seek to explain this evening. And so there are two questions then, and these are, what are the conditions necessary to fulfill or to bring us to a point where we can assure ourselves and claim this promise? What are the conditions that we need to meet in order to claim this promise? The second question that we'll have to answer to is, how does God perform this function of meeting our needs as we see in this passage? Well, we'll consider first the answer to the first question, which is, what conditions must we meet before God start meeting our needs according to this promise? Well, somebody may say to me, there is no condition mentioned here. Well, but if you had understood previously what I said, that we have to refer this verse back to verse 18 in order to understand what the apostle is saying. After all, there's one way you can think about it. If you bear in mind that what prompted the apostle to write this, as he was writing, the Holy Spirit directed and put these words in his mouth, so to say, and so he wrote them down. What prompted him to say that was gifts that he received. So that was the background behind what he's writing. There is something that prompted him, that caused him to begin to write this thing. So this tells us that there must be a condition that one has to fulfill in order to claim this promise. But furthermore, there is of course the evidence in the Bible that tells us that a condition must be satisfied before God can meet the need of believers in a special way. We must of course bear in mind that God knew all our needs from eternity past. And yet, the Bible has it as a condition in Luke chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. Luke 12, 30 and 31. This is something, concept that's very familiar to all of us here, so to say. But this is what he says, and here is a condition. For the pagan world runs after all such things. In the contents, it has to do with all the necessities of life, everything that supports our human existence. It says, for the pagans run after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But now, look at the condition. He knows that we need them. Look at what he says. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. In other words, that's a condition. Unless we seek the kingdom of God, which we will see what it means in a little while, then you can see that there's no guarantee that God is going to meet this promise. So it is clear that our needs are actually tied to our spiritual life. It is not that our God does not know our needs. It is that we should be in the right spiritual relationship with him before he will meet our needs. If a believer is in the right relationship with God, then is he able to be satisfied, just as the apostle was, when God meets his basic needs. If a person doesn't have the right relationship with God, even when God meets his needs, he will still not be satisfied. His life will still be empty. He can have all that he desires, and yet his life will be a miserable one, an empty one. And that is why the spiritual life of an individual is more important than the basic needs. Because once you have the right relationship, then when God starts meeting your needs, you have the ability to appreciate it, and you have the ability to enjoy it, whatever the need happened to be. So this is what we see here. Now, in any case, such that most people do not realize that it is a matter of priority that's at stake here. Our Lord is more concerned about our priorities. If we get our priorities straight, then when he starts blessing us, we'll begin to understand and appreciate it. But in any case, let's go ahead and stipulate two conditions that must be met in order for us to claim this promise. The first one is that our spiritual life must be normal. We must have a normal spiritual life. Now, the term normal here should be understood as growing spiritually and paying attention to one's spiritual condition to be sure that we are continuously living a life of being in fellowship with God. Now, this point is put actually in a very interesting manner in Psalms 84, verse 11. Psalms 84, verse 11. The writer of Psalm 84:11 puts it, the twist on what we're looking at, in a very intriguing way, because he says, Psalms 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun. Well, that's for sure, that's a metaphor It's not saying that God is sound, but it's just a metaphor to describe several things about God. First of all, you realize that there is no form of economic prosperity that is possible without sun. You think about it. There is no form of economic prosperity without light, without sun. Because everything that people use to create wealth is a result of the presence of sun on this planet. I mean, we use all kinds of minerals, and scientists try to tell us how these things formed several millions of years ago, as they try to say, through decomposition and so forth. Nothing can decompose without sun. And so everywhere you look at it, the issue is that sun has an important characteristic when it comes to economic prosperity. Light, as we know, of course, is something that sustains our life. And there are a lot of places in this planet. I think some places in West Coast, especially in Portland area, people remain so depressed a lot because they don't see much of sunshine. You know, they have those, what they call annoying, drizzling rain every time, and you see a lot of people so depressed. Well, the reason, they're not seeing the light. No sun, so they kind of have something, as they say, to their psychic. But my point is this, that sun has an important value to the existence of man on this planet, economically and in many other areas. And that is why the writer says God is a sun. It doesn't mean he's physically sun. He says, and shield, that's the protection. He said, the Lord bestows favor and honor. Now look at the next sentence. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Look at it again. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Now the good thing, of course, has to do with our needs in this life. But then the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Psalms, indicates that it is those whose walk, or those who walk blamelessly, that would enjoy the good thing from God. Now, to walk blamelessly is another way of describing the normal spiritual life. It is the life of the believer who is constantly monitoring his spiritual condition. It is the life of that believer who pays attention to the details of his life. Now, the word, of course, blameless or upright, if you have the New American Standard, it uses the word upright there. It does not mean sinlessness. For what we have is the Hebrew word tamim. Tamim. T-A-M-I-Y-M. Tamim. Now that word means complete. So if you think about it, those whose walk is complete, or the next meaning is entire or sound. So if we say those who walk is sound. Now, so this word really conveys at least different meanings and different senses depending on the context. In our passage, though, the best meaning will be to have integrity as a result of acting entirely in accordance with truth. In other words, it means to have sound spiritual life. How does a believer have a sound spiritual life unless he pays attention? If he closely watches his life, if he closely monitors what goes in and what comes out of his mouth and what goes inside his soul, if he continuously monitors this, then he will have a sound spiritual life. And that's the meaning of what we have here, being blameless. It doesn't mean that you will never sin or that we will never sin. That's not the issue. It is that these are people who are constantly conscious. Sure, we sin, sure, we fail. But because we are conscious, we quickly know how to use 1 John 1:9 to be sure that we are back in fellowship. So this is the issue here. Now, that means that what the writer of Psalm is saying is, if you have a normal spiritual life, God is not going to withhold any good thing from you. So then let me repeat that the first condition for claiming the promise of Philippians 4:19 is that we are constantly examining ourselves to be sure that we have a normal spiritual life. That is a first condition that we must meet. The second condition that believers must meet in order to claim this promise is this. It requires that we must be generous individuals. We must be very generous in our thinking. We must be generous individuals. Now, this condition is amplified in Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. That's an amplification of the condition that we need to fulfill. Since we know that the Word of God is in all its entirety, it is one thing. We may see one passage telling us about something that we need to check from another passage to have a complete picture. Though I believe that what the context of Philippians 4:19 is clear enough to make us realize that generosity is part of what's involved in this passage. But look at what Proverbs 11:24 says. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. If you recall last week, I kept emphasizing the difference between being generous and being a stingy person. Now, that's once a person gets to that spirit, he's cut himself off from certain blessings that God will provide a believer. Here it is. So, verse 25 says, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Refreshing, of course, means nurturing in one case, being very cautious, being very compassionate, and in many, many ways, knowing the condition, the environment in which you find yourself. So I stated that the apostle views this whole situation of meeting the needs of the Philippians in terms of replenishing what they have given to God through him. Remember, we saw that every gift that you give, whether to a local church, a missionary activity, or to an individual, that gift is a direct sacrifice made to God, not to the individual. What we see here is that if a person, at least from what we see, Proverbs puts a different perspective to what the apostle is saying, that really we need that spirit of generosity. So the spirit we see here in Proverbs is giving us another dimension to the same concept. If a person does not open his hands to give freely, then there is nothing for God to replenish. Now I want you to remember this statement and put it wherever you want to record things. And think about it when you leave here. And that statement goes this way. Stretch out your hand to give, and you are stretching it to receive. Stretch out your hand to give, and you are stretching it out to receive. That is a concept that we see in terms of replenishing. When you stretch out your hand, when you give, no one gives without stretching out a hand somehow or stretching something. It could be your mind or anything, but once you give, you're stretching. So once wherever you give by, you stretch it out. When you withdraw it, it will be replenished. That's what I mean by you stretch out your hand to give, you are actually stretching it out to receive. Receive from who? Not the same person you are giving, but you're going to receive from God. So we should understand that God never replenishes with the same measure. Never. In other words, whatever you give, when God starts replenishing that, he will exceed what you have given. His plan is very clear about this. Proverbs is very clear about what we're studying, that this is a concept. God will replenish, and that is what he will do at all times. So if you want to have more than you have now, he says you extend it, you give it, and when you do, God will exceed that. So the more we give, the more he replaces what we have, so that we will continue to have to give. That is the concept. And that is why this passage, I believe that those many Christians who are running around eager to claim this promise should rather take a hard look as to the condition. And so many people have please said, well, it doesn't work, and some have said it works. But regardless of what, we're going to emphasize that it is only those who understand these conditions and apply them will receive the blessings that God had promised here. Now, I want us to also be very careful. When we talk about replenishing, I have said that God will not replenish it in the same magnitude by which we give. He will exceed that. But there's another thing that we have to also remember. The type of replenishing may not necessarily be the same kind that was taken out. In other words, you may give money to an individual, and God may replenish it, not necessarily with money, but I believe that he does also replenish it with money so that you have more to give, but that's not it. He may replenish it with a different sort of blessing. It could be an unusual wisdom, it could be an unusual peace, and it could also be an unusual prosperity, materially. But the issue that I want us to be clear about is he will replenish it materially and otherwise. And so the point then is this, that what we are making is this, is that if a person's spiritual life is not normal, and if he does not have a generous mind, he should not claim this promise. That's very simple. See, we as Christians, we like to claim promises, and we should. That's why they are made for. But before we claim certain of them, we should be very careful that we are fulfilling the conditions stipulated in them. Otherwise, we'll receive no response, and that does not mean that God does not honor his word. It just means that we have not met the conditions. And so, the apostle says, and my God will meet all your needs. It is only for those who have fulfilled this condition. Now, one may not have anything to give, but he must have the Spirit. In case you think you have to have a material thing to be a generous person, no, it is a spirit. You know, there are a lot of people who do not have much, but they have the generous spirit. And there are a lot of people who have a lot to give, but they do not have the spirit of generosity. So it is not a matter of what you have. It's a matter of the type of the condition of the soul. So if you have no material thing to give, you surely should have compassion. You should be able to show compassion to those in need. God knows your heart, and he knows that if he had given you some material things, that you would have given to that person. And so what I'm trying to indicate is this. It doesn't have always to be material things that we give to other people. You can give people all kinds of gifts that doesn't even involve money. It could mean your time, as I've always said. It could be encouraging words. There are a lot of people that need encouragement in this life. People who are so depressed in life, those who have almost come to the end of the rope for them. Your word of encouragement can be the greatest gift that they have ever received in their life, because that may be the turning point of their life. And in that case, hopefully you've given them the gospel and they responded. At that point, you have given, you have stretched out, you watch out. I assure you from the word of God that God is going to equally bless you on a spiritual level and much more. And so this is what I want us to be clear. We don't always think that everything reduces to a dollar. No, it doesn't always have to reduce to that. But that doesn't mean that it's not part of what we're considering. So what I'm saying here is this. If a believer has a spirit, he doesn't always have to give tangible things. It can be things that no one can measure in terms of money or other ways. But you have that spirit of generosity, of being kind to other people. So if you glorify God, that is, if you cause his goodness to be recognized or his name to be respected by others, certainly God will bless you according to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Proverbs 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, look at what it says. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits. Now, you remember I mentioned something about priority. See, priority is the issue when they talk about first fruits. Now, we have to go back to the economy at the time at which the book of Proverbs was written so we understand it. At that time, the Jewish people had all kinds of instruction from the Old Testament about how they deal with their economic situations. For example, they were mostly agricultural economy. In other words, everyone somehow farmed. And the order was this: you never eat anything that comes out of your garden or out of your farm until you have first taken the first sample of it to the temple. That's what is called a first fruit. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter whether it's an orange tree or a coconut tree, a pear, or whatever, peach tree, whatever it is. No Jew will taste any of it until he has taken the very first one, taken it to the temple. And that was what they called the first fruit. Now, what was that teaching them? It's not a question of whether they can bring that or not. It's a matter of priority. By that, what they're supposed to do is when they bring those things, they should thank and thank God for his faithfulness in providing them good crop that year. That's what part of what they were supposed to do. But it is the quality, the priority that's involved in this type of practice. But if they did that, in other words, if they set their priority right, then it says, then remember, here's a condition. They bring their first fruits. Then verse 10 says, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Today, there's no other way to express this than to say that whatever you find yourself doing, whatever way that the Lord blesses you, on a material ground, because this is a material issue now, how, and if you recall last week, I mentioned clearly that is the quality of the gift that we give that counts. Not necessarily the quantity, but the quality. And so if you know your best, you don't say, well, I don't give my best for the advancement of the gospel or anything. I look for when it is so convenient for me, then I'll do so. That is not the issue here. A Jew may be starving to death, eager to eat that first fruit, but he will not do so. He will first take it to the temple. And so what we are saying here is this. Once the believer gets his spiritual life in order, the priority has been taken care of. Because he thinks more about the Lord than he thinks about his own personal satisfaction. Well, someone may say to me that I have not met these conditions, and yet God keeps meeting my needs. Well, my response to you is twofold. First of all, are you sure that he's meeting your needs according to the riches of Christ? Are you sure of that? Secondly, are you sure that you are not enjoying the benevolence or the grace of God that he shows to all those who are his children? There are common blessings for every child of God. Part of it, of course, being able to survive in this life. But when people think about these things, maybe they only never experience the kind of blessings that the apostle is talking here when he's talking about the Lord meeting our needs in a very special way. And so this is the thing that we should all remember, that there are two conditions. We must fulfill them if we seek to claim the promise of this passage. Now we come now to the second question. We have answered the first question. of the conditions. One, our spiritual life must be normal. Secondly, we must be, or we must possess, a spirit of generosity, or we must be generous individual. Now we come to the question, how does God accomplish the promise that we see in this passage, and my God will meet all your needs or will supply all your needs? Now the apostle says, according to his glorious riches in Christ. Literally, the Greek reads, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Let me repeat that. This is the way it really comes from the Greek. According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now the word riches is from the Greek word plutos. Plutos. P-L-O-U-T-O-S, plutos. Which means rich or riches or wealth. The apostle indicates that the believer's need will be met according to the wealth or the fullness of God. All riches belong to God, which means there is nothing that is going to keep him from honoring this promise once the conditions attached to them have been met. Also, the riches of God is associated with his glory. Being the fact that God is always anxious to manifest his glory, he is a magnificent God, and he seeks always ways to demonstrate his power and his greatness. This further assures us that he is going to meet these needs according to our fulfillment of the conditions given to it. In other words, we honor the promise by fulfilling the conditions, and once we do so, God in his own being is eager to show to us his glory. But then the apostle makes it clear that this applies to those who are in Christ Jesus, since God's riches are made available to us through Christ Jesus, and that is why the phrase in Christ or in Christ. Now the word in is actually a word en in the Greek en. It could also mean by, so we could translate it in or by depending on how we see it. But I believe that both of them needs to be seen as something that is communicative in this passage. By, when we translate it by, that's indicating that Jesus Christ is the means by which God communicates his wealth or his riches to us. So, as in all promises of the scripture, this verse that we're considering applies only to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is this particular limitation that makes it necessary for the believer then to realize the importance of the conditions that we have studied in connection with this promise. What the apostle has done with this last promise is to bring things in proper perspective for the believer. We are in a relationship with the richest person in all the universe. It is inconceivable for me as a person to think about that for a person who is related by birth to a wealthy person or a wealthy individual to go without the basic necessities of this life. Yet we know that this is possible when there is no harmony between the individual concerned. What I'm saying is it is just inconceivable that is a man or a woman, whatever you want to think about it, has parents, relatives, well, really, parents in particularly, and they are millionaires and billionaires, and they are street people. Inconceivable. You can see that. I mean, not that it cannot happen, I just say it's inconceivable. Now, if it does happen, there is only one interpretation in my mind. I might be wrong, but there's only one way I can make sense out of it, and that is this, that there is not a proper harmony between the two. For you see, if the son, for example, has the right relationship with his father, then it is impossible for him to be a street person or a pauper. For after all, most parents struggle in most culture to maintain and take care of their children. Even after they leave home, they're still struggling in most cases to leave a good inheritance for them. So for me to think that a person who is wealthy will have children who will walk around as paupers defies every imagination. And so if we see that, it's an abnormality of life. That abnormality, you can always stress it. That child was either very, very disobedient and didn't think the parents worth anything, and so he was left on his own. But other than that, it's impossible for this to happen. And so what that means is this. It is impossible for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have God, who is the wealthiest person in heaven and on earth, for him to live us in this life. It's impossible to be what you call walk around without our needs being met. Now you just think for it for a moment. You are a child of the King. You belong to the one whom we read in Psalms chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. Psalms 50, verses 10 and 11. This describes to us what we belong and who we belong to. So you can understand why I'm saying that this kind of thing is inconceivable. This is whom you belong to. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all belong to this. He says, "For every animal of the forest is mine." That's God speaking. "And the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are all mine." Now, you know, little children, they say, hold certain things, they say, "That's mine, mine." And you can pry it off their hand. Well, God says everything. So if you think about it, what need do we have that doesn't include everything? And so he has the means. And so we are related to this God. He says everything belongs to him. And that means that there is no reason for us as children of God to be ragged and tattered, so to say, because we belong to the King of Kings, the one that has all the wealth in his control. He can give it. He knows how to give it. He can withdraw it. He knows how to withdraw it. And so there is no reason on this planet for believers to go hungry, so to say, or to be without their needs being met on a daily basis. So then what I'm saying is, our God knows those needs that we have, which if not met, will not bring glory to his name. Therefore, he intends to meet them so long as we meet the conditions that we have studied. So I do not know what your need is. I do not know what you face. But I do know one thing, and that's for sure, and that is this. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. So if our needs are not met, no matter what they happen to be, there is only one answer. The answer, we are not meeting the conditions stated in the Word of God. It is for this reason then that I think that we as believers should do well to keep heed to the words in Psalms 34 verse 9. Psalms 34 verse 9. Psalms 34 verse 9 says this: "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing." This is what we have been considering. That is the summary of faith. Those who fear him, he said, "Fear him, all his saints, those who fear him lack nothing." In other words, when David could say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall be in no need." That's really what it's saying here. Those who fear him shall lack nothing. And as I try to look at this, and now I'm constrained to go back and say, your need may not always be financial. There may be other needs that you have in this life. God says he will meet them, provided that you remember the conditions that we have seen. So we should live the normal spiritual life, and God, the author of all things, will take care of us in a way that we cannot even imagine or conceive. Our God is a great and good God, for he can be trusted. And all praise and glory belong to him, for he meets our needs according to his abundance wealth. So then, let us find ourselves then not despairing. No matter what the need happen to be, Let's keep trusting Him, for we know He's going to meet it. Whatever your need is, you have prayed about it. There are many. You can be assured, meeting these conditions, God is going to meet your needs. So then, that brings us now to the conclusion of this epistle in Philippians chapter 4, verses 20 through 23. Philippians 4, verses 20 through 23. We have come now to the close of this great epistle. The apostle has given us practical instructions concerning our spiritual life. In a way, it is almost difficult to end this epistle, but the apostle nevertheless ends it. In the same sense, it is difficult for us to end the study, but we must do so, and we must consider this final aspect of this epistle. The conclusion reads, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are here with me, send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Amen." Now the apostle begins to end this epistle with a doxology. Doxology, D-O-X-O-L-O-G-Y, doxology. That word, of course, doesn't appear in the Bible. It is a word that is used to describe a declaration of praise to God or a brief hymn which expresses the glory and the power of God. So the apostle begins his doxology, calling our attention to God the Father, for he writes, "To our God and Father be glory ever and ever." He says, "Amen." Now, there is really no word be in the Greek, but it's to be understood as a verb that should be supplied, because literally, this is what the Greek reads like. "Now, to God and our Father, the glory for ages of ages." Amen. That's the way it goes in the Greek. Let me repeat that. "Now, to God and our Father, the glory for ages of ages." Amen. That's the way it appears in the Greek. So we know that in order to make a little more sense in the English, we need to throw in a verb, and that is why the word be has been introduced, so that we can understand. And so when it says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever, amen." So we see the intention here. Now the word that we translated now is actually the Greek word de, D-E, which is used here by the apostle to show that he is now moving his thoughts to the end of this epistle. He has been focusing on the matter of giving and receiving, but now he wants to shift gears, so to say, to the end of this epistle, and that is why the conjunction they or de appears in this verse. Now the subject that he wants to focus on before he deals with the other concluding parts of this epistle is the word glory, which belongs to God. However, the apostle calls attention to the first member of the Godhead by saying, "God and our Father." In verse 19, the apostle had indicated that God would supply our needs through Jesus Christ, which means that God in that verse must be a reference to either God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. So the apostle wants now to point clearly to the identity of the member of the Godhead that he had in mind as he wrote down these passages. So the expression "God and our Father" is actually, it appears in the Greek with a definite article before the word "God," so that God and the Father are actually connected according to some Greek rule that we have here. So according to the rule that they call a Grenville-Sharp rule in the Greek, according to that, it means that God and Father in this verse refer to the same person. And that is probably why the translators of the English versions, or most of the modern English versions, say our God and Father. That's really not what we have in the Greek. It just says the God and our Father. So perhaps we should take, or at least we should ask two questions. First of all, why should the apostle single out the Father as the one to receive glory? That's the first question. And secondly, why should he receive glory? Let me answer the first question before we continue. There are, in my mind, at least two reasons or two possible reasons why the apostle mentioned God the Father in verse 20. First of all, the apostle himself, in ending this epistle, may have been in what we may describe a prayer mode. Therefore, he was thinking in terms of the pattern of the prayers that our Lord taught his disciples. In that pattern, if you recall, the Father is the one to be addressed in the opening of the prayer. So when Paul begins to think of giving glory, he thinks of the Father as the first member of the Godhead, and that is the one who should be addressed. That may be the reason why he wants to focus on God the Father. Perhaps, though, the more important reason is the second reason, which is that the apostle always considered the Father as the originator of the plan of our salvation. We see this in a different way in what he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Galatians 1, verse 4 and 5, in a way, gives us a different spin to this, because it says, Galatians 1, 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. That's the same expression. See, the thing is, he goes back to the will of the Father as the one responsible for everything that happens towards our salvation. He sees him as the originator. So he says in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this does not mean that the other members of the Godhead do not receive praise or honor, for they do, but the apostle, in contemplating of this perfect plan, bursts out, recognizing the one who started it all, God the Father. He is called the Father because he is the originator of the plan. The Son executes it, the Holy Spirit makes it or reveals it to us. So that may be the reason why the apostle started focusing the glory to God the Father. Now, as to the reason for why the Heavenly Father should receive the glory, it is very easy for us to say, but it is because of this great plan, which has been executed through the death of Christ on the cross. So it is because he not only provided for us eternal salvation, but because he sustains and takes care of us after our salvation. Remember, he had just said, and my God shall meet or will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glories in Christ Jesus. So either way we view it, it is God who deserves the glory and the praise. So the apostle, when he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever, we should ask ourselves then, what does he mean? Because he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Well, to give God glory means to show his greatness and his great attributes. Anytime we demonstrate, or people can see us and see the goodness or recognize the attributes of God working in us, at that point, we're glorifying God. So the Father receives glory because his love has been demonstrated through Jesus Christ on the cross. Our Lord, if you recall, in his priestly prayer, reminded the Father that he has glorified him by obedience to his will according to John, that we studied in depth, John chapter 17, verse 4. John 17, verse 4. This is what our Lord says. I brought you glory on earth. By how? By completing the work you gave me to do. Now, so definitely, while the role played by our Lord Jesus Christ is the most important in the whole process of giving glory to God the Father, it seems that the emphasis in this verse is on the role to be played by believers and all the elect angels. We are going to give glory to God, and anytime we're obedient to His will, we are actually doing so. So as we do so, we join the elect angels in giving glory to our God. However, when God's plan for man on this earth runs to a full course and God brings everything to an end, then we will throughout all eternity do nothing but to give glory to Him. To the reality of this glory, the apostle then adds the word amen. Now the word translated amen, of course, is from a Hebrew word. It also means amen, but its meaning is dependent primarily on the context, because it can also mean I believe. So the apostle uses it here in the sense to mean I believe it or I accept this. The Holy Spirit has, in a way, directed the apostle to write these words and allowed him the opportunity to state his attitude towards the things he has written. You know, there are a lot of people who preach, who teach the word of God, but really they don't believe what they teach. They don't believe what they preach. Or they don't believe what it is that they claim to do. And so this is not the case with the Apostle Paul. That's why he says, amen, I believe it. All glory, everything is all geared towards God. Hence then, the point, as I will say it here, is this. The glory of God remains the central issue, both now and throughout eternity. Hence then, it is our responsibility as believers to begin on this planet to give glory to God for all He has done for us through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me then stress that there are two things that we must observe from this doxology of the Apostle Paul. And that is, first of all, we must always recognize that God is our Father. For it is only as we recognize that He is our Father that we can have that kind of relationship with Him that assures us that He will meet all our needs. A good father takes care of his children. Part of taking care of one's children is discipline. So if we see God as our Father, we will recognize that even under discipline, that He cares for us. So this brings me then to the next point. The second point is this. Our obligation in this life is to glorify God. I insist that there is nothing else for us to do in this world than to glorify God. We have also noted that this means that we are to be obedient to His word. For you see, if you are obedient to His word, this means that you are admitting that He is truthful in what He has stated in His word. In obedience, or at least when we are in obedience to His word, we are saying that He is a wise and all-knowing God and that He knows what is best for us. So this is the part of giving glory to God. We may not utter the word praise God, as most people run around doing so, but the Father will do those things that we obey Him or honor His word. When we do so, we have actually given glory to our God. So this is our only primary responsibility in this life. We are here. God has kept us here only for one purpose. We all have various endeavors. There are many activities that you involve in, including job and everything. But all of those, put them together, the summary is give God glory. In other words, what that means to you and I as believers is this. Whatever we find ourselves doing, the apostle summarizes it by saying, whether it's in eating, drinking, or in anything, let it be done to the glory of God. And that is to say, whatever we find ourselves doing, the number one thing that should always remain at the back of our mind is, how does this reflect the glory of God? How does this thing that I'm doing, how can I do it in such a way that I can show the greatness of God, that I can show His mercy, that I can show that He's a gracious God, that I can show that He's a kind and loving God? These are the issues that will guide our thoughts, our mind in every activity that we do. And if we do so, we can be assured that we have begun in this life to glorify our God and waiting to do it more completely in the eternal state. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to this purpose for which you have left us on this life, so that we, in the end, we will continue to bring glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.